By the time the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians, that's where we'll be at today, Terry.
Where?
Book of Philippians. Okay. By the time he wrote the book of Philippians, Paul had already been a believer for about 30 years or so. Within those years, he had preached the gospel. He had started multitudes of churches throughout the Roman Empire. He had been persecuted many, many times over the years for preaching the gospel. And as he wrote the book of Philippians, he was awaiting a trial to see if he would be sentenced to death or set free. And the amazing thing was, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, that he really didn't care if he got the death sentence or if he was set free and allowed to continue to live. So let's look at verses 21 through 24 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul starts and he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Now, most of us has heard verse 21 over the years. Paul wrote two-thirds or approximately 60% of the New Testament. And out of everything he wrote, this one, verse 21, is one of the most notorious verses or quotes that Paul has. So let's read verse 21 again. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know what that is in short? Just that little line. That little line of Paul's there in verse 21, that is his philosophy on life. Every day, Paul woke up with the mindset, "Yes, today I get to imitate Jesus in my actions and tell people about Jesus with my lips. Yes, if I die today, I will go to see Jesus with my eyes and feel Him with my hands." Folks, what would life be like if every day we got up we had that mindset? How much more enjoyable would our lives be if our philosophy on life was, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul's attitude was, "I would ultimately prefer to receive the death sentence so I can leave this awful, God-forsaken world and go home and be with my glorious Savior. But if my Lord prefers to keep me here on earth just a little longer so that I can help promote His kingdom, that's fine also, because I win either way." To some degree, how Christians view death tells us a little bit how they view Jesus. And so as we come to verses 27 through 28, Paul wanted to make something very clear for them, just in case they were to never see each other again face to face. He says there, starting with verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens," in other words, "whether I see you again or I don't, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." What's Paul's primary theme in the book of Philippians? Joy. But there's an underlying theme in this book as well, and it's called the advancement of the gospel. Now, most Christians see advancing the gospel as telling others about Jesus, and that certainly is true. But advancing the gospel, folks, begins with our conduct. And that is why Paul says that our conduct is to be in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, in the English language, conduct simply means behavior or attitude. But in the Greek, which is what Paul wrote this in, conduct means to behave as a citizen. Now, if you read through Philippians before, you've seen that in verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul tells us that as believers, we have our citizenship where? Heaven. In other words, we have dual citizenship. As an American, the United States is our home country. As a Christian, heaven is our home country. As an American, our president resides in the White House. As a Christian, our king sits on a white throne. As an American, we are governed by the laws of the land, but as a Christian, we're governed by the laws of heaven. But we are currently dwelling here on earth as pilgrims. We're here temporarily as representatives of our home country called heaven. And Paul says we need to conduct ourselves in a way that represents our home country. The phrases conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ and conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven are for the most part interchangeable. One means that our behavior or our way of life should be in line with the message and the character of Christ who is in heaven. But the other one means that our behavior should be in line with the government of heaven that is being administered by Christ. In a nutshell, the way we live our lives, the way we dress, the way we talk, the things we talk about, the things we do, the things we watch, the things we read, the things we're entertained by, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we, what we make to be priorities in our lives, the things we're devoted to, the way we treat our spouse, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our co-workers, all of these things make a statement to the lost world as to what Jesus is like. Unbelievers draw their conclusion about Jesus by the way we live our lives. See, people judge heaven by the conduct of its citizens, you and I. But in verses 27 and 28, Paul focuses on two specific things here that demonstrate whether or not we're conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first one has to do with our unity in our church. And the second one has to do with our attitude in the face of opposition. So let's read verse 27 again. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. To stand firm obviously means to hold one's ground. But thinking about this during the days of the Roman Empire, which is of course when Paul wrote this, it indicates a determination of a soldier who stands his ground. He won't budge an inch from his assigned post. But the unity part comes into play when Paul said, stand firm in one spirit. Again, thinking back to the Roman Empire days, the days of when Paul wrote this, the picture here is a line of Roman soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder with their shields in front of them, not allowing anything to get through. It's where we stand shoulder to shoulder, defending the attacks brought against us, against the message, against the character of Christ, and against our place of citizenship. Standing firm in one spirit, that's our defensive position. But then Paul says we're to contend as one man for the truth of the gospel. That word contend here, it's an athletic term that means you compete against an opponent with the determination of winning. But Paul says we're to contend as one man. In other words, we're to be like a team of athletes. They wrestle, they struggle, they fight, they run against their opponents with the determination of winning. And so standing firm in one spirit, that's our defensive position. Contending as one man is our offensive position. And then Paul says in verse 28 that we are to do this without being frightened. Now, from a spiritual perspective, what is Paul saying here? He is saying that as a church, we are to stand together and be united in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions, in both defending the gospel from heaven and advancing the gospel here on earth. As I think of a picture of this to illustrate, and maybe some of you get it, some of you won't, but I get to thinking back to the old days when I used to play rugby. In rugby, there's this thing called the scrum. A scrum is where each team puts eight men together. And they're in three rows. You have three men up front, four men behind them, and one behind the third row. These eight men, they interlock with each other, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, front to back, and they put their arms around the guys next to them, and they grab a hold of the waistline of their teammate's shorts. Then the two groups of men, the eight over here and the eight over here, they're facing opposite directions. They're actually facing each other. And then they just slam together, face to face, and they all 16 lock together. What you have is about 3,500 pounds of meat and muscle, pushing and shoving and kicking in hopes of progressing on the opponent's territory. In hopes of getting a 16-ounce ball on their side so they can get it out of the scrum, pass it to their backs, and score points. It's amazing what men will do for just a ball. The guys in that scrum, those 16 men in that scrum, they get kicked, they get beat up, they get cut up, they get bloodied, they get bruised, all for the sake of defending their territory and getting that ball. It has been described as the most dangerous element of all sports, is that scrum. And you know what? They do it just the way Paul said to, contending as one man without being frightened. As a matter of fact, these guys, even though they may be tired and they're wore out, they're sore, they're bruised, many of them is bloody, even though they may not feel like it, even though they risk getting in more pain and more injuries, they will run to get into a scrum. Now, obviously, if you're not familiar with rugby, that may not make a lot of sense to you, but I get it. But folks, here's the picture. The picture is a group of Christians that are so adamant in their belief of the message and the character of Jesus their Lord that they're willing to firmly be unified in their approach of the enemy's territory. They're willing to stand shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart with their fellow brothers here on earth for the sake of defending and advancing the gospel that was written in heaven. And let me add something here. Paul says in verses 29 and 30, defending and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ will come with struggles and suffering, which is all the more reason why it needs to be done as teamwork. Here's a strategy of Satan. He knows the power and the effectiveness of a church that is unified in their efforts. And so, what he likes to do is get people within a church to stand alone. He strives to get Christians divided in their hearts and in their minds. Satan will put forth a lot of effort in a church to to get the people to be more concerned about defending their own personal agenda, promoting their own personal interests. And Jesus said back in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, he said, "For every kingdom is divided against itself, will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand." When Jesus said that, the church hadn't even been started yet. But if it had, I'm almost positive he would have added a little bit more to that verse. He would have said, "A church divided against itself will not stand." We here in this nation should take into great consideration the words of what Jesus said there. Because one of the reasons our nation is crumbling at such a high rate of speed is because we're a divided nation. One of the reasons our nation's enemies are being so successful in their war against us is because they're united and we're not. Our military is by far more powerful and more skilled than our enemies. Our military has greater technology than our enemies, but the one thing we don't have is unity. If you want to see how powerful unity can be in just a small group of people, look at the homosexual movement. Homosexuals make up a very small percentage of this nation. But within the last 30 years or so, they have succeeded in taking something that God says is unnatural, repulsive, immoral, and sinful, and they have successfully made it a normal, legal, moral, ethical, accepted, and protected lifestyle that deserves special treatment. That's just the power of a small group of people that doesn't have God on their side. What could a unified small group of people do with God on their side? Our nation, we're divided on what's moral, what's immoral. We're separated on what's righteous and unrighteous. We're divided on which God's the real God. We're divided on whether we're an English-speaking nation or a Spanish-speaking nation. Part of our nation says that black lives matter most, while the other part of the nation says all lives matter equally. Part of our nation says killing babies made in the image of God is perfectly okay, while the other part calls it murder. Part of our nation thinks that people should have to work for a living, while the other part of the nation says they're entitled to have their livelihood paid for them. Division always hinders forward progress, and Satan knows that. That is why he will do everything he can to bring division in churches, because a divided church will not stand, because Jesus said so. Let me add something here. Not only will a divided church not stand, they will also be an ineffective and joyless church. Folks, Joel Osteen, I've said this before, he might teach Christianity as a playground, but Jesus taught it's a battleground. And no army will ever win a battle if the soldiers are busy shooting at each other in the same foxhole. Paul knew that the harm that came when just two people in a church were divided. Go back to chapter 4. I want to show you something. Chapter 4, let's look at what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "I plead with Euodiah, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fella, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." Folks, these two women had served with Paul in the ministry in the past, but somewhere along the way, they became divided. Their unity had been broken. It was affecting the rest of the team. And so Paul pleaded with them to come to terms with their differences and begin to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then Paul requested that the others in the church to please help these women become unified.
The other night, I and the deacons were here, and we was talking about praying for people within this church. And one of the things I shared to deacons that I've had to learn over the years, and is, believe it or not, sometimes Christians in the same church don't like each other. And so what you need to do is begin to pray for yourself first. See, Paul knew that if there was to be joy in a church, and if the church is to be effective in defending and advancing the gospel, one of the things they will need to do is be unified in their spiritual beliefs, their heavenly goals, their efforts, and their labor. David wrote in Psalm 133, he said, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." See, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Did you catch who Jesus said would be affected by the love between his disciples? All men. That means outsiders. That means unbelievers. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' longest prayer is recorded for us in the 17th chapter. And in the 23rd verse of Jesus' prayer, Jesus was praying for believers that would come to believe in him in the future. And here's what he prayed. He said, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you, Father, have sent me." How we get along as Christians makes a statement to the lost people around us as to the character and the love of Christ. When the church was first founded, it was growing by leaps and bounds. It says in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts that all the believers were one in heart and one in mind. The outsiders, the lost folks, saw the love and the unity amongst the children of God, and that it was different, and it become attractive to them, and they wanted in on that. And then Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he said, "May God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." And so the question here is why is love and unity amongst Christians so important? Because it's characteristic of what heaven is like. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one team operating in complete unity, unified in their love, unified in their plans, unified in their agenda, unified in their actions. Unity and love are the heartbeat of heaven, and it fits within the conduct worthy of the gospel. Now look at chapter 2 there in Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us how to do that. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others." Now, that doesn't say that you are not to have some of your own personal interests. This is kind of one of those verses you need to just kind of read slow to catch it. But it says we should look not only to our own interests. Then Paul went on to say, but also, in other words, in addition to your interests, look at the interests of others. And you combine that with verse 3 where Paul said to consider others better than yourself. The point Paul is trying to make here is this. Don't be so self-centered about your own agenda that you forget to take some time to help fellow brothers and sisters in their interests. In the book of Romans, it says it this way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again here in Philippians 2. And this time I'm going to add verse 5. Verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. And verse 5 adds, your attitude, meaning your conduct, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Folks, Jesus is the perfect picture of everything Paul is saying here. Jesus' own interests were to stay in heaven where everything was perfect, where he was receiving glory and honor and praise all day long. Jesus' own interests were to stay in heaven where his Father was. But then he looked down upon mankind and he saw we have a real need. This thing called salvation. And so in verses 7 and 8 it says that Jesus humbled himself. And he laid aside his own interests. He left his position of royalty in heaven. He laid aside his deity and become a man here on earth, allowing man whom he created to crucify him so that our need for salvation could be met. See, our Lord's willingness here to humble himself for our benefit provides a model for us in serving others. I mean, could you imagine the scene up in heaven if it went something like this, where, you know, the Father says, Son, those folks down there, they really need you to go down there and help them out. And then Jesus looks back at the Father and says, but Father, I've already got a lot on my plate. I'm sort of busy here. I'm building the mansions that I promised for my disciples. Besides that, I'm actually kind of tired, Father, because the angels kept waking me up all night as they stood outside my room singing, Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. So we're told down in verse 14 to do everything without complaining and arguing. And I would ask how many of you can do that all the time, but no hands would go up. But I want to add more than the complaining and arguing. I'd like to add that also do everything without silly excuses. Folks, you and I, we have salvation because the attitude of Christ caused him to humble himself, laying aside his own personal interest to meet our greatest spiritual needs. All without complaining or making up some silly excuses of how to get out of doing it. And do you know what drove Jesus to do that? Love. See, love between Christians should be seen by their actions. You hear people all the time when they separate to go their own ways, you know, during the day, they'll say, oh, love you. And it's got some meaning, but the real truth is in the actions. Christians looking out for the interests of other Christians. Christians walking together in unity, standing firm in the faith. Christians acting as a team, advancing Christ's message. They're just some of the ways we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Act like citizens of this world. We're to show the citizens of this world what citizens of heaven look like and act like. Lost people may very well accept or reject God's message of love based on how they see love being exercised amongst the citizens of heaven. Let me close with this before we play the final song. Paul said in verse 21, to die is gain. Can you say that about yourself? Can you honestly say that things would be better for you if you were to die? Do we ever think about that? Paul got to that place in life where he realized to die is gain. And as I think of that, I got to ask myself, Intellectually, I know if I die, I gain. But how many times do I actually sit around and think, you know, it'd be better for me if I died? Folks, in life, we all have appointments. Sometimes we keep our appointments. Sometimes we cancel our appointments. Sometimes we're on time for our appointments. Sometimes we're late for our appointments. Sometimes we reschedule our appointments. But when it comes to death, it's different. Because we all have an appointment for death. And the difference about that is this. We have nothing to do with the scheduling of our appointment with death. We can't cancel that appointment. We can't reschedule that appointment with death. And more than that, we cannot be late for our appointment for death. But Jesus loves us so much that He has given us the privilege of getting to decide whether our death is for our gain. And so I guess my question to close with is, can you say honestly that if today your appointment with death was to come to pass, that you would gain? Maybe, let me ask you, how many in here know, where on your schedule do you have written in dying? Anybody? Nobody's got that in their appointment book? But it's on your schedule, ain't it? It's so sad. You know, I don't know how many people we've heard pass away or killed in car accidents right here in this area lately. I guarantee you, I'd lay everything I own, which ain't a whole lot, and I even throw in Vic's stuff, that none of those people that were killed in a car wreck had it on their schedule that day. When they died, though, did they gain? See, that's got to be our concern. Death shouldn't be a big concern if you know that's gain for you. And so the question, I guess, is, are you ready to meet the Maker? And when you do, will it be good news or bad news? You know, it just ain't nothing worse than knowing that you've told someone about the Lord. They kind of reject it and blow it off. And then all of a sudden you read about them in the obituary. We had a lady at our church back in Middletown, I don't know, Sharon, who came for years. She came just to bring her granddaughter. She'd came for years. She'd heard me share the gospel. Her family had shared the gospel with her, but Sharon was okay. She just wanted her daughter, granddaughter, to, you know, hear about Jesus. And so one day her brother asked her, her brother's actually been here a couple times on Sundays. Her brother asked her one day, said, "Sharon, why won't you give your life to the Lord?" She really didn't have an answer. Now, I don't know where Sharon is in relation to the Lord nowadays, but how... And I mean this respectfully, but how bad would that be for Sharon to have heard the gospel over and over and over? And Sharon don't have death on her calendar either, but it's there. It's kind of like written in invisible ink. You show up and all of a sudden there it is. Folks, don't put it off. God will not send you a letter in the mail, tells you you got five more days till you die. He's not going to fly a plane over your house with a banner with your death date on it. And I remember years ago I did a funeral for a gentleman named Don that was part of our church, died of throat cancer, and in his funeral. I held a sign up, and I think I might have even done one of the funerals I've done here. I'm not sure, but I put, you know, when you go to a tombstone, it'll have birth date, date of death, and in the middle's that dash. We always focus on the birth date and the death date, and we say, well, he lived to be, you know, 55, 75, whatever. Folks, the most important part of that tombstone is that dash. That's the most important part on that tombstone, because who you put your faith in during that dash determines whether your death is gain or loss. And Jesus has done everything he can to make our death a gain. And he's saying, just come before me, humble yourselves. Give your life to me, and I'll guarantee you, when you die, it'll be a gain beyond your wildest imagination. That's all he asks, to surrender yourself to him. I was with a group of pastors, probably been about a month ago. One of them's mom is not doing very well at all. Is actually possibly has passed away since then. I don't know, but. And, you know, just in conversation, and I've shared this with you guys before, I had the privilege of doing my mom's funeral service, and I just enjoyed it. I really did. And I was sharing that with that pastor, and he's like, oh, there's no way, no way. But he continually talks about his mom's, definitely a believer. There's no question about that. And I get the emotions and the relationship. I get all that. But, man, I knew my mom gained a lot when she left here. She missed out on some of her grandkids that's been produced since then. Next month, I just actually looked a week or two ago. She's actually been gone 13 years. I didn't know. But she's, you know, she would be a great grandma now and all that. You know, those of you as grandparents and great grandparents, you know the joy in that. But I can tell you one thing for sure, my mom would not come back for anything because she gained so much. And there is nothing better. And I know this sounds weird and gross, but there's a joy in doing funeral for people you know went to heaven. And it's hard to do one for someone that leaves you sitting there going, I don't know if they went to heaven or not. There's no joy in them. You know, there's an old saying, I've said it here before. Live your life in such a way that the pastor ain't got to lie at your funeral. You know, folks, there's a lot of truth. There's a lot of depth and meat and substance in that. Because I've had people attempt to get me to say things at the funeral about whoever it is that died that I knew wasn't true, and you will not convince me to do it. And it's not because I'm trying to be mean, but what's worse than lying at somebody's funeral? But folks, my mom gained, and I know, you know, you guys, you know, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you've got a real gain ahead of you. But if you don't, there's loss. And Jesus says it's going to be a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, you know, we don't always know what that means. But I kind of look at Jesus when he says people that die without him will enter a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I see it as people living in eternal regret. Going, daggone it, why didn't I come to Christ? I heard the message! And it's like that forever. It's like that forever. And it never ends. But, you know, the other option is paradise. So, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord. There ain't a person in this room in a hurry to get to where you're at. Our citizenship is in heaven. But Lord, we love life, and I know that you don't care that we love life here because we are relational people. We have relationships here. There's things we're tied to here on earth, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But Lord, there's nothing better though than going through life every day with the attitude that Paul has. If I die, I get to see Jesus. If I don't, I'll just stay down here representing. Kind of a nonchalant attitude. You know, Paul talks later in chapter 4 there, Lord, that he's just content, whatever. I don't know that we're all there yet. I can't say I'm there yet, but Lord, I pray you'll work in our lives in such a way that we get that philosophy of life that you taught the Apostle Paul. It don't come easy. Paul had been a believer for 30 plus years. He grew into that philosophy of life, but that's really where we need to get to. Then, Father, I close this prayer that if anyone here can't say that when they die there's a gain because they really don't know where they'll spend eternity, Lord, I just ask you to, just as you've done with all of us, just lovingly speak to our hearts. Tug on the strings of our hearts to yield ourselves over to you, give you our life so that you in turn will give us eternal life. And Lord, I just thank you personally for everyone that came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.